Hi, you're listening to another sermon from Deep Creek Anglican Church.
Well, happy long weekend. Good to have you here. Good number of our church family are away on holes, and you might be sitting here thinking, oh, I wish I was away. Well, do you want to come with me on a very quick overseas jaunt? It's a bit of... That's just so exciting. Okay, Rod, let's do that. Well, let's go to the southern Tuscan region in Italia to a place called Montepulciano. And this is just a really famous old town, very famous as a wine town, and really is just beautiful, sitting up, as many of them are, on a hill overlooking just the beautiful Tuscan countryside. And I'm going to take us out to dinner. There aren't that many here tonight, so it's not going to break the total superannuation. But we need to pray that we're going to get into this place. Because it doesn't matter what night in the week, what season, the place is full. And this is the name of it. It's the Osteria Acqua Cheta. And this is one fantastic restaurant. It's a little bit hard to see here, but the owner is this guy down here with his hair pulled back in a plait. Doesn't have as much on top, but pulled back the back. He is one cool dude. And they specialise in a dish, bistecca alla fiorentina, char-grilled T-bone steak. This is a specialty at the place. They are huge. They literally come, I'm not exaggerating, they are that deep, massive. They're lightly seared and exceptionally flavoursome. But the great thing about this place is when you go there, you just get put on a long table wherever the cool dude manager or his daughter just puts you. And so you just end up with tremendous conversation with people. They might be locals, they might be tourists that are coming through, and it just is really a fun place. There's celebration, there's feasting, there's good convo, even if you can't understand what they're saying in Italian. You meet lots of new people. This is one terrific place. So I want you just to very quickly turn to your neighbour and tell them about a special celebration that you're part of. It may be a wedding reception, maybe not. And have a think about why it was special to you. Celebrations are super, but they can lose their oomph. Do you agree? They can kind of just become a little bit dull, become a little bit boring, if party poopers have their way. As we come to this last part of chapter 2 of Mark, thinking of party poopers, opposition is building against Jesus. It culminates in the next chapter, in the 6th verse, of a decision to actually seek his death. There's a group of people that are following him around. Some are probably just curious. But it seems that dominantly this group is seeking to trip him up. They're seeking to put pressure on Jesus, and they're questioning him. If you grab your Bibles, verse 18, they're questioning why his disciples are not fasting. Think about fasting very quickly. In the Old Testament, there was only one fast that was prescribed, and that was the fast on the Day of Atonement. In this group following them, there are some disciples of John the Baptist. Now, they fasted, but their fast was a fast of desiring that the promised king would come, a fast of mourning for the state of the nation, a fast of just pouring their hearts out that people would repent. So a group of John the Baptist disciples. But there were Pharisees, they were also in the crowd, and the Pharisees, in a sort of a pietistic approach, had got into this legalistic practice of fasting every Monday and every Thursday. So they're going to the Lord, why aren't your disciples fasting? And Jesus, as he often does, answers their question with a counter question. It's verse 19. How can the guests of the bridegroom fast while he's with them? They cannot, so long as they have him with them. It's like, duh, at a wedding, you're not going to be fasting, are you? This is not a time for mourning. Hopefully it's not a time for mourning. You're in the presence of the groom. This is a time of joy and celebration.
So you just enjoy one big, fat Greek wedding.
Okay. Who's been to a Greek wedding? They know how to party. They know how to celebrate even more than your folk. I don't know. But they know how to celebrate, don't they? And with the Greek weddings that you went to at the reception, did they get into the plate breaking, feasting, but plate breaking? I want you to tune into this. This would turn every WorkSafe officer, they would just go ballistic if they saw this as the bride, with no shoes on, dances around a room full of broken plates. Oh, wow. I tell you what, they know how to celebrate. That is just how you celebrate at a wedding. Jesus' disciples, they're not fasting. They're not fasting because the bridegroom is with them. It was appropriate for John's disciples to fast, but they were longing for the promised one to come, the promised one who is going to bring in the kingdom of God. But now, in fact, God has actually come in Jesus of Nazareth. The kingdom has come in Jesus, and for all of Jesus' disciples, their hope has been realized. Think about that picture of the party with the return of the prodigal son in Luke 15. In a celebration, there's time for making merry, there's time for dancing, there's time for feasting. And when Jesus used that metaphor of the bridegroom, we mightn't pick it up, but the Jews at that time, they would have gone, "Oh, right, okay, he's speaking about the age of salvation, this coming age of salvation, a time of just tremendous celebration." But if you've got your Bibles there, you'll see as you get to verse 20, Jesus actually alludes to the time of his death. And when you think about his death, it wasn't some random event. It was the evil intent of the religious and political leaders. It was the evil intent of the kingdom of darkness. But God takes that evil intent, he turns it on its head, and it actually becomes the point of greatest victory. Because it's actually on the cross that he actually deals with the kingdom of darkness. It was on the cross that Jesus, in his sacrificial death, provided forgiveness for sins. But that's not the end of the story. The forgiveness of sins means that anyone who turns actually has complete unfettered access to the Father, and that God himself would come and dwell and indwell with his people. So at the time of Jesus' death, so this is prior to it obviously, but when it happens, yeah, it's appropriate at that time for sorrow and mourning and a time to fast. But that sorrow is to give way to just ecstatic joy with the coming of the Holy Spirit following the resurrection and the ascension of Jesus. And just quickly on fasting, and on the website you will find some messages that we did a few years back. There are times where fasting is appropriate, but it's not in mourning and in sorrow. It's appropriate, you'll see Jesus referring to it sometimes in relation to healing and deliverance, where it's appropriate for people to fast. But it's not the fasting like was happening in that first century, because the new age, the age of the Spirit, has come. Okay, so Jesus has their attention. He has evoked this image of a wedding celebration, and then he uses that to put in two pithy little parables that actually relate to weddings. He speaks about clothing, and if you think of the parable of the wedding banquet in Matthew 22, people dressing up, wearing special clothes. And then if you think of the wedding at Cana in John 2, drinking high-quality wine. So he's got two parables. Verse 21, he speaks about new clothing patches on old. Verse 22, new wine in old wineskins. Here's the point. If Jesus' disciples continue to emulate what John the Baptist's disciples are doing with their mournful fast, it's like trying to sew a new patch on old clothing. It doesn't make any sense. It doesn't work. It's like taking new wine,
putting it into old wineskins. Why is that a problem? The new wine comes in, it ferments, pressure builds up. The old wineskins have been used over and over. They're brittle, they're thin, and the pressure of the fermentation of the new wine will break the wineskins. You see what he's done? He's spoken about the bridegroom. He is the bridegroom. This is a time of celebration. They've got the image of wedding in their mind, a time of celebration and joy. And then he goes, look, it makes no sense to go and get a new patch of clothing and go and put it on old clothes. It makes no sense to get new wine and put it into old wineskins. Why? Because in the coming of Jesus, the promises of the old have actually been fulfilled. That's what he did when he stood in that synagogue in Nazareth, Luke 4, and said, the time is fulfilled, as he was speaking from Isaiah 61. The arrival of the bridegroom means that the old is gone and that the new has come. The kingdom of God has come in Jesus. It's been inaugurated. And that means this is a time for celebration. This is not a time for mourning, mournful fasting. The Pharisees in their fasting on a Monday and a Thursday, it was mechanical. We're going to do this, we're going to do more than what's required in the Old Testament. This will be very pleasing to God. We will earn some brownie points in a very legalistic way. And I want us to capture tonight this simple point. We live in the time of fulfillment. There is more to come, but the kingdom is now. The kingdom has actually come. In the life, death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus and the coming of the Spirit. In fact, this kingdom, the new covenant, if you like, that was ratified through the blood of the Lord Jesus, is the new covenant of the Spirit. And the new covenant is different to the old covenant. The old covenant that was made with the nation of Israel at Mount Sinai. The coming of Jesus has changed everything. It's not just that the calendar has gone BC, AD. Everything has changed with the coming of Jesus. Don't go and stitch something new or try and stitch something new onto the old. And as we heard sharing this morning of great things happening in our outreach ministries, kind of surprising in some ways, we blink and wow, we've got all these people coming into our play groups and mainly music. Don't miss what the Lord is doing in new seasons. Don't miss what he's doing in the age of the Spirit. Don't go and put him in a box. We're to be people of celebration. We're to be people of rejoicing. Yes, regardless of what in particular circumstances our lives might be in. And the community needs to be a community of joy and celebration. So that in God's love and grace, as people who are yet outside the kingdom as they come in, the first thing that ought to impact them is what? Wow, like there's a joy here. Not hysterical laughter, that's okay. But there's a joy here. This is a celebratory community. This is good. This is fun. This is encouraging to be around. The journey with Jesus, imagine travelling with him, it continues as you get into the section 23 to 27. And in this section, you come across the fourth controversy. It's amazing. You're only in the back end of chapter 2, and this is now the fourth controversy surrounding Jesus, and it's the first one in relation to the Sabbath. So here's the picture. It's the Sabbath, and Jesus is out and about with his disciples. They're going through some grain fields. The disciples feeling a little bit famished, a little bit needing some nourishment. What do? They pluck some grain. Imagine they're going through and here's this group of Pharisees watching everything that's happening, shadowing Jesus' moves, trying to find some reason to accuse and denounce him. And so they say to Jesus, look, why are your disciples, why are they doing what is unlawful on the Sabbath? Was it unlawful? Well, in the Old Testament, it was lawful to take some grain. You could be out and about walking through someone's grain field. You could actually take it. What you couldn't do is go in with a scythe and clear their field. But if you're hungry and you're going through someone's grain field, you could actually take some of the produce and eat it. But could you do it on the Sabbath? Would plucking of the grain be considered work? Because the Old Testament law did preclude work. So is plucking the same as reaping? That's what they're driving at. When I visited the Holy Land at the end of my first year here, we stayed overnight in Beersheba, so in the southern region south of Jerusalem, and we happened to be there on the Sabbath. I still remember it. It was just a lovely occasion. We stayed in a good pub, and there were lots of Jewish families and communities that were meeting up on that floor in their different family gatherings. It was a time of joy, it was a time of celebration, a time of community. Let's say, over there on the back wall, there was a row of tables where food was. And when it came time to go and have a cup of tea or some caffeine, you couldn't actually find a burko. There was no kettle. The hot water, sort of hot, was in thermos flasks. Why would it be in thermos flasks? So that there was no work. So using electricity to heat the water up was interpreted by the religious authorities as being work on the Sabbath. And it just drove home just the significance of the Sabbath for the Jews. And it's been a big deal all the way down through their history. Primarily, despite some unusual interpretations of it, in the Ten Commandments, this is actually the fourth commandment to the nation of Israel to observe the Sabbath. It's revered, perhaps, as Israel's greatest gift. It was an identity marker. It was something like, this is what the nation of Israel does, and it's actually different to the surrounding nations. So, Jesus, why are you letting your disciples break the Sabbath? And again, he counters with a question. Have you never read what David did when he and his companions were hungry and in need? In the days of Abiathar, the high priest, he entered the house of God, he ate the consecrated bread, which is lawful only for priests to eat, and he also gave some to his companions. Jesus takes them back to a scene recorded in 1 Samuel 21. Imagine the tabernacle. And in the holy place, the first part of the tabernacle, there's a table and it has showbread on it. 12 loaves were put on that table every Sabbath, and the priests who ministered in that holy place could eat within the holy place that bread. So that's what the law specified. So David comes along. He's hungry. The people that are with him are hungry. He goes in. He takes some of the bread of the presence. That's what it was also called, the bread of the presence. He takes some of it. He eats it. And he gives it to those who are with him. So prima facie, David has broken the law. Agree? But interestingly, you won't find anywhere in Scripture where God condemns him. That in itself indicates that the way that the scribes were interpreting the law was actually much narrower than the tenor of Scripture. And Jesus is tellingly making two key points, and here they are. One, men and women, you, created in the image of God, are way more important than God's gift of the Sabbath. Men and women are far more important to the Lord than the Sabbath, notwithstanding how important the Sabbath was. Secondly, Jesus as Lord is the Lord of the Sabbath. Now, if you were just reading through Mark's Gospel for the first time, you've just come across Jesus as Lord. It's in verse 10. It's the scene where the paralyzed man is laid down through the roof. And remember in verse 10,
Jesus forgives his sin. That's only something that the Lord could do. But even perhaps more than that, now what's happening is Jesus is putting himself on a par with Yahweh in the Old Testament, because Yahweh was the Lord of the Sabbath. Yahweh was the one who had instituted it. He was the one who had consecrated it. You see it originally, the creation Sabbath in Genesis 2. Then you've got the one with the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, Exodus 20, Exodus 31, Leviticus 23. I want you to grab this. The greatness of Jesus, the Son of God, is clearly put on the table, and we're only in the second chapter of Mark. He has divine authority to forgive sins. A few verses back, chapter 2, verse 10. Elfie's message last week, he calls tax collectors and sinners and he grants them access and entrance to the kingdom of God, verse 17. He changes the practice of fasting to feasting. Why? Because he's here. Because he's present, verse 19. And at the end of our reading, he declares himself to be the Lord of the Sabbath. Jesus is God. He is supreme in everything. He holds all authority. And the one who is supreme, the one who is God, says, "You and you and every one of you are super important to me. You're actually more important to me than these good and gracious institutions that he brought in." This is highly significant. The priority puts on men and women. So I want us to just spend a couple of minutes now in groups of, let's do it in groups of four so we get some good interaction, with two questions. Think of celebration. The Lord has come, the new has come, it's a time of joy and rejoicing. What is it that saps celebration? So think of it in the metaphor. What is it that would turn the music down at a wedding reception? What is it that would dim the lights? And then think of it in the spiritual context. And then on the other side of the coin, what are celebration generators? What is it that makes a celebration a tremendous celebration? And for us, the people of God, what are the things that generate joy and excitement as we come together? Let's quickly do that in groups of three or four just for 5 minutes and then we'll come back together. Well, let me wrap this up. We're just simply called to be people of celebration. Why? Because the new has come. Now, hopefully you're thinking, well, you're emphasising the new, then what about the old? The new has come. So what do we do with the old? Well, the simple answer is you don't chuck the old out. All of Scripture is profitable for us. But you must interpret the old in light of the what? The new. There's actually, I see a trend, it's probably usually most of these things in Western Church started in the US, of so emphasising the celebration and the grace of the New Testament that the old is just sort of like, you don't need it. All Scripture is beneficial to us. But you need to read what's probably three quarters in volume in the light of the reality that the King has come. That now we're actually living in the age of the Spirit. The promise of the old has been fulfilled because the Anointed One has come. In our final song tonight that we're going to sing, New Wine, hear these words. There is new wine. There is new power. Is that biblical, those lyrics? Absolutely. Wait here until the gift that was promised comes and you'll receive power. When the Holy Spirit comes to be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. There is power. There is freedom. There is freedom in the Spirit. And the kingdom is here. I lay down my old flames to carry your new fire today. I want us, not sort of by direction, if you like, by encouragement, to be excited about the new.
Why should we be excited about the new? Because as you're listening tonight, you might be sitting there having a convo with the Heavenly Father. I'd actually like to go to that restaurant in southern Tuscany. I'd like to go there. I'd like to have some of that steak. I haven't been there. You're just talking to your Father, isn't it? Even as you're hearing the message, you have direct access to the Father because of what the Lord Jesus Christ has achieved in his death and resurrection. That's not a small point. Secondly, we live and we minister in the age of the Spirit. That is a mega point. We are able to, at any time, literally just still ourselves, bask in the very presence of God, be energized and empowered, and go out to be world changers in whatever part of the world that you're called to. That's radically different to the old. Yes, there was the Jonas who were sent to Nineveh. Yes, in Isaiah, Israel was called to be a light to the nations. But primarily the old is dealing with Israel, trying to keep them on track, and then also speaking about what's happening in the rest of the nations. It's when you get to Acts, in Acts 2, and the Holy Spirit comes with the commissioning of Matthew 28 for us to go out. We go out in the power of the Holy Spirit. So I hope you have some greater excitement tonight that we are in the new. Embrace it. Embrace it in your whole being. The wonder of being in the new. Because the more you embrace it, chew on it, meditate it, think it through, then the new will automatically start to shine individually and as a community. I kind of long for the day that in God's grace as people flock in that are as yet not in the kingdom. Before any prayers are uttered, before the Bible is explained, they go, wow, there's something radically different. I'm not sure what it is, but there's something radically different with these people. It's the experience in some way that Elfie talked about last week as he came up those steps, not knowing what he was going to confront, but he was actually met by love and fellowship and welcoming. If you let legalism in any form take hold, the vitality, the joy, the celebration will dry up just that quickly. You must put the Lord as the Lord of every single aspect of your life. And then wherever we go, if you like, that spirit of celebration will emanate from us and it will impact people.